And as a little background, I took a class this past semester entitled The Gospel of John. And in going through it, it challenged me in a number of ways. But as we go through, I'd like to give you a few alternate titles that we could perhaps use. We could call it Addressing Heresy. It'd be an excellent title, and I think you'll see why. We could perhaps also call it Defining the Faith. Because unlike the other Gospels, the Gospel of John is very, very focused. Most of the other Gospels are narrative-based. They start at the beginning, they work their way through, and they get to the end. Whereas the Gospel of John, he very specifically says, I've chosen these things that you might believe. And we'll get to that quote in a minute here. But we're going to cover some basics. Most of you don't need this. In fact, I don't think any of you need this. But for my sanity, what do we do when studying Scripture? We need to remember to clear our mind of the daily grind. For me, that's a very big struggle. My mind is constantly rolling through everything. What did I do today? What am I going to do? What am I doing tomorrow? That can get in the way, and it's very easy for us to shortchange what God has to teach us from His Word by not getting that out of our way. Then we need to pray. We need to pray that God would lead us through His Word, because we can't understand this on our own. So we're going to take a moment and do that now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day, and thank you for the opportunity to study your Word together, to take the time out of our week and dive into your Word as a congregation, as a unified group of believers. And I pray that you would guide us and lead us today, that your Word would come alive, that it would change our hearts to be more like the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would give me the words to speak and remove from my mouth any words that I would say that are of myself. Pray that I would diminish, that you could be increased. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And then, because we're studying Scripture, we have to read the actual Scripture. So I'm going to read for you what we'll be going through today. It's in John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through Him all things were made. Without Him was made nothing that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then throughout your day, you should be meditating on that Word of God. And I, if there's anything you take away today, take away those words. They're not my words, they're God's words. And those words have the power to change your heart. So if there's anything you walk away with today, John 1, 1 through 14a, we'll call it. And then we should be rereading the Scripture. We're going to do that in a minute, so we'll skip it at the moment. What not to do? Don't multitask. If you're like me, I've got three monitors on my computer at home, and I will have one thing here, and one thing here, and one thing here, maybe two things here, sometimes as many as six things happening at a time, because I like that. I find it enjoyable, exciting, exhilarating that I can absorb as much knowledge as possible, but that's not helpful. It's also not healthy all the time. So when you're studying Scripture, I would encourage you, find a quiet place, take a physical Bible, leave your phone somewhere else, and just dive in. My phone is on airplane mode. I've turned off all of my alarms. I was tempted to turn it off entirely, but I want to make sure I don't run over time for you this morning. You don't want to ignore the immediate context. Every piece of Scripture is written within a context. The written context as well as the historical setting. And we're going to talk about that in a second here. We don't want to ignore the grammar. Grammar is actually very important. In English, we tend to ignore grammar. So when speakers of other countries, of other languages, come into our country, and they try to learn English from an English speaker, they have a very hard time because they don't see the structure. We learn our structure very naturally, very fluidly. But it's very important, and we'll see some of that this morning as well as we get into the text. We also don't want to ignore the theological intent. Every author has written something in Scripture with a very specific purpose. Now, that purpose might be at different points in the book. We're going to pull the one out of John here in a minute. But the author had an intent that God gave him, or her. And that author put all of those words in there to meet that intent. And if you ignore that intent, you can easily misinterpret the words that are there. And if you're using an English translation, if you only use one translation, it's very easy to get stuck on specific translative word choices. Because one translation chose to do it one way, pick a specific word, does not necessarily mean that it's the exact best translation. So I'm going to give you a few cases today where in Greek, there's not an exact translation. There's a few that are kind of close to try and get us to understand it in the way that the Greek would have been written. So use more than one translation because that'll be helpful for you in seeing how the church has translated it over time. Don't go it alone. If you're studying Scripture and you have a question, you have a concern, ask a friend, ask a fellow church member. Historically, we've recorded our interpretation of Scripture, so you have an opportunity to ask a great deal of a number of very wise friends. We have this in commentaries. We have this in systematic theologies, ways of interpreting what God has written for us. So don't try to solo it. Don't try to man-mode it, if you will. I say that for my friend in the back. Doing it on your own is sure to lead to destruction. You're going to miss something. You're going to miss the truth. John's an interesting gospel, and I've titled it the fourth gospel because the author's unknown. The author of the fourth gospel labels himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. That's not a name. It's a title. And it's a title that's very, very vague. It's intentionally very vague because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. Now, in your Bible, if you turn there, you'll see it's titled John. I don't know a Bible that doesn't have that. It's titled John for some very valid logical reasons, and we'll get to that in a minute. But in the text, he never says, "I am John, and I'm writing." It also, in not including that direct authorship statement, allows some interesting interpretations of who authored it. If you've ever seen the movie The Da Vinci Code, or read the book, if you're a reader, in the book they posture that this gospel was actually written by, I believe, Mary Magdalene, which is realistically a ridiculous concept. And it goes against the entirety of church history and a number of other logical points that we're about to cover. But it happens. So when Paul says, "I am Paul and I'm writing this," we can appreciate that. There's a lot of internal and external evidence, and we're going to go through that now. Church has historically accepted this. Even as early as 125 AD, this gospel, which is in circulation, was accepted as having been from the disciple John. So to ignore that would be a little ridiculous. And I've listed two examples here, Clement of Rome and Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. I don't know where Smyrna is exactly, but it's one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. But Rome, we know where that is. So the church, historically, for the last 2,000 years, has accepted that this is Scripture as written by John, the disciple of Jesus Christ. Some internal evidence. In the text, throughout the 21 chapters, you'll see that this person writes with knowledge as a Jew from Palestine. That's important because there are some potential authors. I realize you can't see quotes that I'm making when my hand's holding something. There are some potential authors that are immediately eliminated because they wouldn't have the knowledge necessary to make some of the specific references. There's references to some pieces of historical landmarks that are destroyed before the writing of this gospel. So you had to have been a Jew, had to have known that it was there, had to have been in the region. Claims to be an eyewitness. If you're an eyewitness, that means you were there. And I wasn't there. I take it on faith. But this person was there. And his defense is that having witnessed it, he has authority to speak about it. Also claims to be an apostle. That limits you to 12 people. And he's one of seven persons mentioned in John 21, verse 7. But he remains unnamed in the Last Supper because he names himself as the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I've got a list of them here, and I'm not sure if you can read that, so I'm going to read them to you. Simon Peter, he's named at the Last Supper. Thomas, also called Didymus, which means twin, also named at the Last Supper. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, who's also named Bartholomew, if you read in the Synoptics. But he's named with the author simultaneously, so that doesn't work. Then you have the sons of Zebedee, and it could be either of these two, but by the time that we believe this book was to be written, and we know that it was in circulation, James was already martyred for the faith. So it can't be James. And then there are others, there are two others that are unnamed in the 21 verse 7. So it could be either of those, but based on the rest of the evidence in the book, it's very unlikely. So how do we tackle scripture? Well, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. So the assumption would be, how do you read scripture? One section at a time. How do you read one section? One verse at a time. How do you read one verse? One word at a time. But there's a missing question there. How do we create those sections in scripture? How do we break it up for easy digestion? Do we do it with divisions, which are created at translation? You know, you look through your English Bible and you find a division. Do we read until the paragraph ends? Till the sentence ends? When we get tired of reading, if you've ever read late at night when you're really, really tired and you just kind of drift off, it's not a particularly good way of, you know, chunk mealing scripture. So when creating logical divisions, we have to come with an understanding that scripture is written in three languages. We have Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Now, the punctuation, the verses, the chapter segmentation, paragraph separation, anything you see in there which you could use to organize the text was put in after the fact. So do I need to learn Greek or Aramaic to understand the New Testament? No, not really. You just need to use more than one translation. It's a very important point because a number of Spirit-led individuals have created translations for us to use so that you don't have to learn Koine Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew to understand what God has for you. And trust that God had his hand on the church in creating the logical divisions that you see. So I'm going to go down through and read off of a list of all the logical content points, if you will, throughout the Gospel of John. I'm going to separate it here by chapters, and then we're going to zoom in a little bit. So John starts off with a prologue. He's got John the Baptist and his witness or his testimony. You have the gathering of the first disciples, chapter 2, wedding at Cana, cleansing of the temple. That's actually the first time that happens. It happens more than once. Chapter 3, conversation with Nicodemus. Many people would believe that in that conversation Nicodemus was converted, but we don't know for certain. It's not in the gospel. We have John the Baptist and Jesus ministering side by side in Judea. Communication with the Samaritan woman, which probably led to a number of conversions, which was a very rare occurrence for a Jew to be interacting with the people of Samaria because they were viewed as filthy or disgusting by Jews. So for Jesus to go there and to minister there was a very interesting event, and he got a lot of flack for it. Then we have the healing of the nobleman's son, healing the disabled man at the pool of the Bethesda, and did that on the Sabbath. So he's developing a bit of a reputation of doing things that the Jews don't really want people to be doing. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. He gives the discourse on the bread of life. And we have the controversy of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's another miracle that he performs on the Sabbath. And again, you see the Jews are not happy. We have the woman taken in adultery. Some people believe that that's not actually a part of this gospel, but it's been accepted by the church, so we'll view it as chronologically and empirically correct. He's a discourse on the light of the world, discourse on the freedom of sin, healing of the blind man, another Sabbath controversy where he builds up for himself enmity between himself and the Jewish leaders. Discourses on the Good Shepherd, the raising of Lazarus, that's really hard to say. Mary anoints Jesus' feet. He has a triumphal entry and his final public discourse. And at this point, the narrative portion of John's gospel takes a detour. And he goes through discourses 13 through 16. It's very unique to John's gospel. Unlike the synoptics, which are very narrative oriented, he spends 13 through 16 at just the upper room, maybe an hour's time. He spends four chapters on. And then he has the prayer of Christ. And then he goes back into the story. Arrest, trial, burial, and resurrection. And he takes one chapter to detail what the synoptics take many chapters to do. Then he gets to 20 and 21. His resurrection and post-resurrection ministry and a purpose statement. And he follows that with an epilogue. That purpose statement I'm going to read to you right now. And this is the reason that God had John write this entire gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So he's acknowledging this isn't a complete account. But these are written, these specific ones, the ones I've chosen. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we're going to look in today in the first chapter, and I've listed the three major divisions and shown you where they happen. So you see, we're going to focus right here from verse 1 through verse 14. But as you are going, you can study each of the next sections as a chunk. And I've divided, from that point, I've divided the content into small mini-sections based on the words that are used as the subject nouns, because they're placed one against another for contrast. So in the first mini-section, you've got the Word and God. They happen simultaneously, side by side, one against another. And you have life and the light, and that's verses 4 and 5. Then you've got lowercase man, and I'll make the distinction here because this is referring to John, the author, or John the Baptist, rather. And you've got John, and then you contrast that with the light. And you've got the light, the world, man, and God. If you see there's a trend as you go through, you started off talking about the Word, and you end with God. Then you move on, and we'll compare life and light to the Word. And then you'll compare John, a regular old man, against the light. And then you'll compare the light against the world and man. And you'll compare God against the world and man. So you see this trend of comparisons. This is written to a Greek mind, because in Greek philosophy, starting off with, in the beginning was the Word, would have been completely acceptable to even the furthest reaches of Greek culture, because they believed in a logic, an order that transcended all of their Greek gods, that transcended everything else. It was impersonal. It was the way things were. So when John starts off, in the beginning was the Word, he's preparing the Greek reader, the non-Jew, for the truth he's about to go. And he starts breaking down their perspective on the Word as he goes through. Then we have a bit of a transition, and you see the next section, which is John the Baptist's witness and testimony. And that starts right around verse 15. In Greek, we can place words wherever we want within a sentence. The interesting thing about this is that in English, we can't. I can't start with a noun, move through clauses, and add a verb at the end. But in English, in developing our purpose, if you've ever written for an English class ever, you have to write an introductory paragraph, finish with the purpose that you're going for, and then you move into all of your supporting arguments. Greek is not the same. So we have to understand that coming in. And John places his at the very end. His intent, the reason that we read this gospel, is placed at the very end of his gospel. And to me, I would think, I would want that right at the beginning. What I'm about to write I write so that you can believe in Jesus Christ. But John doesn't do that. He writes to a Greek audience, so we need to understand that. And again, that you might believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Greek grammar and English grammar, they're very different in syntax, but they have all the same components. We've got nouns, we have verbs, articles, prepositional phrases. The syntax, or the arrangement of the words and phrases to create a well-formed sentence in a language, is very different. So as you move into studying Scripture, if you're looking at any Greek, if you've decided, I'm going to try and tackle this, don't come at it with an English mindset. Realize that words are reordered, and it makes a difference. Greek is structured so that they can create emphasis within any phrase. So if I think that the noun of a sentence is the most important, I could place that at the very beginning. The noun is the most important, boom, right at the front. That's what I want to do, I'm going to do it, and everyone who read it would have understood it. If we were to transliterate, switch every word for an English word that equates, a sentence might look like this. Not Greek so much, for emphasis, more structured, was but unintelligible was not. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that very, very confusing. I would have to spend a significant amount of time deconstructing that sentence to reconstruct it and get it in the right order, and I still might be confused. There's a reason that we don't transliterate a Bible. It's the reason we translate a Bible. So as we go through, I've done some transliteration as well as some structuring to take a look at those words in the Greek to see some of the emphasis that's placed. I have a bit of a chart. I love charts. I love spreadsheets. I could spend all day in Excel. But for you to make sense of this, you're going to need to understand what I'm doing. So for John 1, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to place all of the conjunctions in this section of Scripture on this side right here. All the conjunctions will be in a line, top to bottom right there. I'm going to have all the prepositional phrases right next to them, then all the verbs, and I've got two columns for nouns, because this prologue is very noun-heavy, and there's a lot of comparisons between nouns. So I'm going to have two columns for nouns, and the columns line up with one another. So if we're talking about the word, and the word is equated to something, it'll be in the same column. If it's contrasted with something, it'll be in the other column. So in the beginning was the word. Anarche, hein, halagos. Now, I'm not going to read all of the Greek, because I can't read all of the Greek. But it's there for your reference if you'd like to note it. If you want the PowerPoint, I can send it to you. In the beginning was the word. And there's our first conjunction. The word. So you've got the word here. Those are the same person, same thing. So you see what I'm doing here. I'm moving across and I'm moving down to draw out these comparisons. And the word was with God. And the word was God. Now, I think my columns got a little messed up, but these should be in the same column. So, the word and God are being equated here. Literally, there's one portion of this where, if you look in a Greek New Testament, this word doesn't actually exist. The sentence should read, and the word God. What does that mean? Well, as we'll see, John is drawing an equitative statement out of Greek here. In English, we don't get it as easily. But the word equals God. The word equals God. The word equals God. For the Greek mind, that doesn't come through. They think of this logic, this impersonal, non-substantial concept, this construct. And so when John starts off, in the beginning was the word, they're like, oh yeah, that's true. And the word was with God. Oh sure, yeah, we've got gods, you know, Zeus, etc. Word could be with them, that's okay. And the word was God. Whoa, red flag. Flag on the play. This is different. I don't know if I want to read this. I should find out what he has to say. He, oh boy, it's getting even more strange. We've given the word a gender, a person, a personhood. So for the Greek mind, this is taking their concept and flipping it on its head. He was in the beginning with God. So now that I've explained a bit of my structure, I'm going to try and move a little bit quicker. If you have a question, raise your hand. I'll stop. All things came into being. All things is kind of vague, but it literally means everything. The whole of creation, all of the cosmos, everything came into being through him. Who is him? I've placed him in this right-handmost column because if we go back, him is still the Word. It's referencing this same concept that we've now given personhood, that we've now given eternality to. So all things came into being through him. And apart from him, so without him, if he didn't exist, nothing came into being. That's an important statement. It means that from the beginning, before the beginning of the creation, before the beginning began, you could say, the Word was intrinsically involved in the creative act. So nothing came into being that has come into being. In him, who is him? Again, him is the same person. And it's going to continue through. So anytime you see a capitalized letter in English, I've done that as a guide for myself, but also for you. Him is the Word, which is God. In him was life. What kind of life? Life, like the quality, the essence of life. If life exists, he has to exist. So we have another equative statement to develop that the Word is very important. And the life was the light of men. So we have another equative statement. Life, light. So we've got Word, God, him, life, light. All of these are made as describing the same thing. The light shines in the darkness. Ask the question, what is the darkness? He's going to give it to us here in a minute. And the darkness did not comprehend or did not overcome it. This is one of those words where we don't have a good translation. Did not comprehend, doesn't seem to do it justice. Did not overcome, does not seem to do it justice. But in English, I think the best we could probably do is could not smother it out like you would a candle or a fire. You can, you know, get a fire blanket and toss it on, or pull out a fire extinguisher and you can smother it with another material and it'll go out. But the darkness could not or did not overcome it, couldn't smother it. And now we have a bit of a break. We're going equative statement, equative statement, equative statement. And we get something that's a little more narrative based. There came a man sent from God. Well, at least God is still involved, right? If God was not involved, we would have had a complete break. It would have been a completely different section. But God is involved. God is here, involved in sending of this man. Who is this man? His name was John. We'll later find out that this is John the Baptist. But he came as a witness. Now, the word here, marturion, is the same word that we get martyr from. It's to defend so fully, to devote your complete essence to the defense of. A martyr is a martyr because they stood by the gospel until death. It's the same root, and that's where we get the concept. So he came as a witness, and then we have the verb form of this noun, witness, which I'm not going to try and say, to testify. So it's not just existing, but it takes an action as well. He came to not only exist and defend by his existence this witness of the light, but also to testify, to go out and actively proclaim, this is the light, this is God, this is him, this is the Word. And his purpose was so that all might believe through him. Now, this him is a little nondescript. Unfortunately, this hymn I can't place with either the Word or John. So I've placed it in a slightly separate column. I don't know. I don't know that anyone can know. But based on what we'll read later, I think we can safely assume that this hymn, right here at the bottom, is referring to the Word, the light that John is testifying about. He was not the light. This statement is the simplest sentence you can construct in either English or Greek, and its purpose is very clear. He was not the light. Very simple to understand. For the Jew that approaches John the Baptist as he's baptizing, Pharisees are sent, and he says, I am not the Messiah. Well, are you the prophet? No, I am not the prophet. Well, are you this? Are you that? No, I am here to witness to the light. One comes that follows me, who is greater than me because he was before me. He's about to show them who this is. He doesn't know it, but Jesus is going to come to him, and he's going to say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he was not the light. He came to testify about the light. And actually, if you take a look, I've put these two in italics. Those words don't actually exist. It's just a contrast built. And you'll see there's a word here, but. It's a strong contrast. If you've ever seen Barry or Pastor John talk about the word DE, a DE can be like a, but it's kind of like this too. Or I'm trying to think of a better way to describe that. It's a soft contrast. So here's the truth, but it can also be said this way. It could be did not overcome it, but it could also be did not comprehend it, as we saw earlier in the text. This but, this A, alpha, lambda, lambda, is a strong contrast. This is what you're saying. This is completely false. Do not make a mistake. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And the words here, he came, don't need to exist. We don't need to re-clarify who he is. We don't need to re-clarify that he came. He was not the light, but to testify about the light. In Greek, that's a perfectly logical statement. We like verbs. So he came to testify about the light. Now we have another there statement. Now when you have a there statement, it seems like it's a new content, a new subject matter. In this case, it actually isn't, but you can't really see that. There was the true light. The true light. Who is the true light? Well, it's this light that John is testifying about. It's this light which is life, which is the Word, which is God. So there was the true light, which in coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So you're seeing a contrast of the world and the light, the life, the Word, God. So we have the world and man, and you have the life, the light, the Word, the God. And the world did not know him. That word know is based on the root from ginosko. It's made a little shorter, and it's in a negative format. But what it means is he may have been there, but they had no part with him. They, as we'll see later, did not receive him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This reception here, and in English, we receive is a very terrible word to translate to. But this has the concept of inviting someone over to your house, feeding them, putting them up. They are your honored guest. You are, from the moment they enter your door, a servant. I had a friend come over yesterday, and at dinner, after he had finished eating, I cleared his plate. That little action is reminiscent of the idea of serving this person. So receiving is not just hi, how are you? Come on in. It's, what can I do for you? What can I take care of for you? So his own did not receive him. But, this but is a weak but. You see the DE there. what it means is his own didn't receive him, and also, disregarding that, if you receive him, or for as many as received him, those who served him, those who opened up their homes to him, who fed him, clothed him, and took care of his needs, that concept of just devoting yourself to someone for the time of an evening would apply to Christ's whole ministry. For those who received him, to them, he gave the authority to become children of God. Now, this is an authority that can't be given by anyone else. I can't say to you, I'm giving you the authority to become a child of God. I don't have the authority to give it to you. So, once again, John is drawing out that he, the true light, the life, the Word, has the authority to give authority. And he says, John follows up with, even to those who believe on his name. Now, belief here is different than receive. Receive requires a presence, being next to that person. I could receive any one of you. We're all alive at the same time. Any one of you could come to my house. I could prepare a meal for you, etc. Belief is different. Belief requires, my mom's laughing in the back. Belief requires a heartfelt and mind-felt devotion despite absence. It's interesting that both words are used side by side. We can only believe. We can't receive Christ in the same way that the scripture refers to. Christ isn't physically here right now. We can't prepare a meal for him. But we can believe. Even to those who believe, what do we have to believe in his name? Just his name is enough. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And if we believe that Jesus Christ, according to his own name, Jesus Christ, is who he says he is, that is enough. And that is enough that he would give us authority to become children of God. And I should highlight here, those who, we're about to go into that in a second here, who, hold on to that who, those who, all of those who believe, all of those who receive, who were born. That born is like remade. It's the second birth. We refer to that often. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a second birth. You're born of the Spirit as opposed to flesh and water. Who were born? Not of blood. So my parents, my mother birthed me. I was born of my mother. But we're not talking about that kind of born. Nor the will of the flesh. There's nothing I can choose to do. Some translations will use a different word for flesh here, but flesh is like the most accurate. It's not a physical birth, not a physical action that's taken place. Nor of the will of man. I can't choose to make it happen. I can't say, you're going to be born again right now. That's going to happen right now. I can't do it. I don't have the authority. I don't have the capability. But, this is another strong contrast, but of God. So, the contrast here is blood, will of the flesh, will of man, but of God. So this birth, this rebirth, this new birth is of God. And later John will call it of the Spirit as opposed to of water. And this in and of itself is a very interesting concept. It contains the whole of the gospel. It is everything we need. But he continues, he says, and the Word became flesh. This "and the Word became flesh" is the first step into real narrative. And the Word became flesh is very, very interesting because it addresses a number of heresies. How do we identify heresies? Heresies are a belief which stands in contrast to Scripture or to the historical orthodoxy of the Church. And I have a list of heresies here that have been condemned by the Church for the last 1900 some years. And this is just a brief list. This is like the first two scroll wheels down on Wikipedia. There are tons of heresies. It's very easy to approach the text and say, I don't want it to mean this, I want it to mean something else, or I'm going to modify how I translate this so that it means something else. These are heresies that had a large following. You know, at least a full congregation, that the Church had to address them in church council and say, this is not scriptural, this is not biblical, this is not of God. But the root of most of those heresies, or the majority of those heresies, are found around a misinterpretation of Scripture concerning who Jesus Christ is and his relationship to the Godhead. Like very bad pennies, keep finding their way back. We address it in 325 AD, it comes back in 800 AD. We address it in 900 AD, and it comes back in 1500 AD. We address it in 1500 AD, and guess what? The 21st century, we're doing it again. We love to be neo-heretical. We don't like seeing the truth. We don't like having to confront who God is and who we are with respect to him. It's very difficult to find a man or a woman, myself included, who thinks at every moment of every day, I am worthless but for God. And that should be our struggle, to realize that but for God, we are just dust. They keep coming back. They keep rolling back into the church. So today, what can we do about that? Well, we have this prologue, which can be used and should be used as doctrinal correction, especially for those who claim to be Christians, but disagree with what's written in this text. Some modern, or some ancient heresies, Arianism, Docetism, and Monachism. I've picked these three because I dislike them, but these three are just a few of the heresies addressed by John's prologue. Arianism has a modern form in the Islamic faith. What does that mean? Well, Arianism believes that Jesus Christ was just a good man. He's a very good man, but he was created. God made him specially. Sure, he specially crafted him. But he starts after the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Well, what does that mean, in the beginning? At the beginning, the Word already was. If the Word already was at the beginning, then he can't be created with the beginning. The Islamic faith likes to pick on Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. There's a difference in translation tactics there, but they like to do that because then they can say, well, he's not God, so we don't really have to listen to him. We don't have to believe in him. And unfortunately today, it's creeping back into the church that this Arianistic approach. The Pope recently came out to say that Muslims worship the same God that we do, which cannot be true. We worship Jesus Christ, who is God, the Word. If they don't acknowledge him as God, then that's not the same guy. If it's not the same guy, then the statement's false. So we deal with church leaders who are allowing Arianism to creep in. But it's not just the Catholic faith, because at Wheaton College recently, a professor was wearing a hijab. It's a covering for women. And in her Facebook picture, she wrote, "In solidarity with my Muslim sisters." And at the time, she was put on suspension, and they went through a review. And at Wheaton College, very strong evangelical college, she was to be removed because when they asked her, she said, they worship the same God that we do. Now, this is a Christian of a Protestant faith. We like to think, it was just the Catholic Church with the Pope. But this is a Christian in the Protestant faith who is dealing with Arianism. I mean, that's a problem. It's not the only one addressed here. I'm going to pull up the next one. Docetism. Docetism, I'm going to have to quote because I knew I would forget one. Research material. Is the belief that Jesus' physical body was an illusion, as was his crucifixion. He only seemed to have a physical body and to physically die, but in reality he was incorporeal, meaning he didn't have a body. A pure spirit could not physically die. It's very important that we understand that he did have a physical body. In verse 14, it starts off with, and the Word became flesh. Sarxē, which means to have a body. Why is that important? Because if Jesus Christ did not die, he can't be an atonement for our sins. He cannot fulfill his role within the creation to live a perfect life, to die for our sins. If he can't do that, we can't be saved. So, very important that we realize this. And Jehovah's Witnesses hold on to this. Jesus was spirit. He's a God. That doesn't work. And then Monarchism. Oneness Pentecostal was recently kicked out of the Pentecostal church because They hold on to the idea that Jesus is just God the Father in a different kind of form. He switches back and forth whenever he needs to be something else. So in the Old Testament, he's God the Father, then he becomes Jesus. And when his Jesus role is finished, he becomes the Holy Spirit to work again. And that doesn't work either. The Word was with God, simultaneous existence in the past before creation. And I'll close with this. John has given us tools to address many heretical beliefs in his prologue, many more than I've listed here. But if we don't take the time to study John with his intent in mind, that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, or believing in him, we may have life in his name, we must be careful not to fall into any of these heresies. It's very easy. I mean, we see it all around us. And the only way we can do that is by studying God's Word. To use God's Word as John used his prologue to address all of those concepts. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. If we don't hold on to that, we'll have lost the whole thing. So let's pray, and we'll close with that. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that in this day, you have opened your Word before us. That in this day, you have shown us that above all things, Jesus Christ is your Son, that he is the Messiah, and that it is by belief in him that we are saved. And I pray that you would take that word and sow it into our hearts, that we may be changed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can represent him here on earth as witnesses by our belief. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time and